We'll invite our children to head down to Children's Church. Just make your way to the back. If you're guests with us this morning, if you don't mind stepping back and just touching base with one of the leaders, make sure they have all the information they need. I'll borrow this from another pastor I heard recently. He said, he asked the question, what's worse than a crying baby in church? And his response was, no crying babies in church. So if you are here and you got to keep your infant with you, and you're like, oh, everybody's looking at me and you're embarrassed. We're so grateful that there are children in our church, and we're so glad that you're here with us as well. Thank you guys for singing out too. When I first came here, I just had this vision of us shaking the rafters one day, singing out to the Lord, and anybody who would drive past would hear the praises of God going up, and I think we're getting there. Not quite there, but we're getting there, so thank you for singing out. I want to read a poem for you to start this morning. It's a poem by Walter Knight. It said, two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. One was an optimistic soul, but the other took the gloomy view. We shall drown, he cried without more ado. So with a last despairing cry, he flung up his legs and said goodbye. Quoth the other frog with a merry grim, I can't get out, but I won't give in. I'll just swim round till my strength is spent, then will I die the more content. Bravely he swam till it would seem his struggles began to churn the cream. On the top of the butter at last he stopped, and out of the bowl he gaily hopped. What of the moral? 'Tis easily found. If you can't hop out, keep swimming round. Can I encourage you this morning to keep swimming around? Maybe you're in a place today that you feel that way. You're in a situation you can't get out. And perhaps the view could be, I'll just toss up my legs and give up. Or we keep swimming around and wait patiently on what God might be doing in our lives and the rescue that he will bring one day. I recognize that for many of us, we could find ourselves in a place where we're just sort of tired. We're worn. We're fatigued. I want to encourage you to keep swimming, to keep going, because I think faith is fostered over time. We've been looking at the story of Abraham and seeing his journey of faith. And a lot of times when we read in the scriptures, I think we could read and see in our minds great lengths of time from sentence to sentence. And other times we can read and not imagine how much time has passed from sentence to sentence. And what we may fail to recognize with Abraham is that his faith progressed over a long stretch of time. And when God showed up to Abraham and said, leave your father, go to a land I'll show you, and he got up and went, it was around 25 years from that moment until the next moment God spoke to him. And then God shows up and says, I'm going to give you a land and I'm going to bless you, and through your seed, through your own body, I will give you descendants. And it's another 13 years before he hears from God ever again. There's these massive stretches of time in which I'm sure Abraham felt insecure. He had doubts. He grew tired. He wondered if his journey was pointless, if he had put in all this time and it was for nothing. And yet his faith was being shaped over time. As the progression occurs, God would show up again and tell him that he was going to give him a child through his wife Sarah. And this is what we read in Genesis 17:17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Later we read in chapter 18, verse 12, that Sarah overhears the same thing. And she says, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Anybody feel that? Feel worn out? When we read the text that we're going to get into this morning, the bookends of the text are Abraham was 99. Moses didn't want us to miss the point. He was an older gentleman. But we know in the text that Abraham didn't die until he was 175. So we can, in essence, say he's at midlife. And maybe Abraham's going through somewhat of a midlife crisis, like, okay, God, sure. He has all these doubts because he feels worn. He feels like his good years are past. He feels like the time for him to do something great is beyond him. Brothers and sisters who are at the midlife point, I want you to understand that your best years are still ahead of you. We get in our mindset. I played basketball yesterday. My father-in-law, he came along to shoot, but he ended up being our 10th man. 76 years of age, and he's playing tough defense. He's diving on the floor. He helped us win 198. 76. What happens is we reach this place where we cross over halftime, and we feel like all of our good years are beyond us because we're tired. I get it. But it may be that God has now staged and prepared you for the best years to come. Some of you are beyond the years of struggle. Some of you are beyond the years of eating ramen noodles and sitting in lawn chairs in your living room. And now God has blessed you to shift gears and be a blessing to others, or to shift gears and do more for others. There's a book written by Bob Buford. It's called Halftime. And what he argues is that for many of us, we fail to see that the game is won in the second half. You could have a very poor first half and turn things around and still win in the second. The opposite's also true. You could have a successful first half and throw it all away in the second. How many ministry leaders have we seen who had wonderful, powerful ministries that impacted people, and then they moved into their second half and they threw it all away? Because what happens when we're worn and we're fatigued, we become vulnerable. We start to think, well, I've paid my dues. Maybe it wasn't worth what I gave up. And in an instant, we can mess up all those years of great ministry or effectiveness, or we can continue on. I said this last week. I wonder how much of faith in the journey of the Christian life is perseverance. That we keep going no matter what life brings us, because we know that in the end, victory is assured for those who are in Christ Jesus. Bob would write this in his book: halftime is the perfect opportunity to shift from trying to understand God to learning to know him. Maybe you've been spending your whole life just trying to understand God, asking all the questions, trying to figure him out. And perhaps you're at a place where you can shift to say, I just want to know him personally. And I say this, young people, you don't have to be at midlife to be worn. Teenagers, young adults, you might be worn already. Years of waiting for God to answer something, waiting for God to show up, waiting for him to do something. I want to encourage you this morning to keep walking with God when you're worn. Because it may be that in walking with God when we're worn, that we learn something fantastic about who he is and what he wants to do in our lives. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 17. And my encouragement is to walk with God when we're worn, because perhaps when we're worn and we walk with God, we learn more about who he is. Notice what it says in Genesis 17, verse 1. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. The challenge to Abraham is to walk before God. He's not saying, walk out in front of me. What he's saying is, walk in my presence. And when he says be blameless, it's not that he's telling Abraham to walk in such a way in which he never ever makes a mistake or never ever fails, but that his whole pursuit, his complete desire is to follow God, to be in God's presence. It's the same thing that was true of Noah. Noah knew of his failures, yet Noah was said to be blameless and who walked with God. His whole heart was committed to pursuing God. It's the same command or the same impression that we're given from Jesus Christ. He commands us that we should count the cost, that no other love in our life should be greater than our love for Him, that He should be our whole focus, our whole pursuit. And if only we could understand that it's in God's presence that we find the fullness of life. Not what He offers us, not what we expect of Him. Him. It is the culmination of Scripture. The start of Scripture is the presence of God. The greatest act of God in human history after the fall was God coming to live amongst us. And the culmination of Scripture is God with mankind. It is our greatest blessing to walk with God. And even in our brokenness, we're given through grace the opportunity to be in His presence. The Bible says that we can enter the throne room of grace with confidence. Your greatest blessing in this life, your greatest offering is to walk in the presence of God, wholly, completely. It's in walking with God, Abraham would learn something about Him. God, in the beginning of this new revelation, says to him, I am God Almighty, the one who is capable, the one who is able, the one whose hand touches everything. So when Abraham's at a place where he's worn, when Abraham's at a place where he cannot fathom what could possibly happen, God shows up and says, guess what? I am God Almighty. Nothing's beyond me. And as God would go on to try to display things to Abraham and tell him what's going to happen, you will have a child through Sarah, he can't fathom it because he can't see how it works in his understanding of what is natural. So we read in verse 17, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 99 or 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. What he does is he says, okay, God, I can't fathom you doing it your way, so God, bend to mine. Maybe Ishmael could be the promise. Don't we do that? Isn't that what's happening all across our world? We're not content with God's directives and God's plan. We say, God, bend to ours. Bend your scripture to ours. Bend your character to ours. Do it our way. God does not bend to our will. We must bend to His. Abraham says to him, well, maybe Ishmael. No, you will have a child through Sarah. God does not bend to him. He says to him, this is how it's going to occur. In fact, when Sarah hears it, she has the same response. Jump to chapter 18 of Genesis, starting verse 9. There's three visitors of God who show up to Abraham, and we read, where's your wife Sarah, they asked him. There in the tent, he said. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? And here's the key question, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. In their moment, she says it, I am worn. I'm beyond. And in that moment, they would learn something about God. Not only that He's almighty, He says, is anything too hard for me? Some translations translate it, is anything impossible for God? It's a rhetorical question. Because the answer is no. There's nothing impossible for God. There is nothing that is too hard for Him. We so often doubt because we can only see what's in us. We can only see within the framework of what we think is capable, what we believe is natural. And yet God says, no, I operate in a realm that's outside of you. Nothing is too hard for me. Maybe you're worn. But maybe in your weariness, you've reached an end of yourself and the beginning of the Almighty God. I have to celebrate Dale this morning. I know he's going to hate this, but I celebrate Dale this morning because 2 weeks ago we had Vacation Bible School. And every single night, Dale Lobenstein came out. He prepped lessons. He put stuff together. He came in with his limp and he served those children all week long. And at the end of the week, in their greatest expression of love, they pelted him with water balloons. And he loved every second of it. And maybe Dale would say, I am too old. I'm beyond the years. I would never say that. Maybe he would say that. But he still shows up. What's my excuse? Brothers and sisters, you're not beyond the God Almighty and what He might want to do in your life. Maybe when we're worn and we choose to walk with God, we learn something about who He is. He is the God Almighty with whom nothing is impossible. Perhaps when we walk with God when we're worn, we learn more about what He'll do. God reveals to Abraham that He is the God Almighty, and He calls him to walk before Him blamelessly. And then we read in verse 2, God says, I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And I encourage you to walk through chapter 17 and mark every single occasion God says, I will. Verse 2, I will set up. I will multiply. Verse 5, I will make. Verse 6, I will make. Verse 7, I will confirm. Verse 8, I will give. Verse 8, I will be. Jump down to verse 15 or 16. I will bless. I will give. I will bless. Verse 19, I will confirm. Verse 20, I will certainly bless. I will make. I will make. I will confirm. When we're worn, we look at ourselves and what we're capable of or not capable of. But perhaps when we're worn, we need to look out and see what God will do. At this point, there's no law. So Moses doesn't have 600 and some commands to follow, or Abraham doesn't have 600 some commands to follow. Even at this point, we'll read about circumcision in the text, but it's not been established. He's just been told to leave the land, go to a land I've promised, so he does. He's been told to walk with God blamelessly, so he does. In the text, what we read is all that God will do. And maybe when we're worn and we say, you know what, I'm going to stop focusing on what I ought to do or what I'm incapable of doing, and I'm going to look at what God will do in my life, we shift gears and we see a God who is far more capable. I look at his life and I recognize that he had so many years of the mundane. Anybody get tired of the routine? You cut the grass and you got to cut it again next week. You do the dishes or you wipe down the counter. 5 minutes later, if you have kids in your house, you're wiping it again. I know for me, I get tired of the routine, the mundane, the every day, every week, got to do the same stuff. Faith is often grown and developed in the mundane. 25 years. It's not like Abraham's life is filled with these grand revelations every single day, God showing up and speaking a word and doing something amazing. God shows up, says, leave and go. He leaves and goes, and it's 25 years later that he hears from God. A lot of mundane. A lot of tending the sheep. A lot of cooking meals. And then God shows up again and says, hey, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bring descendants. And he waits another 13 years. God, where are you? But here's what's true. God cannot lie. So when God says he's going to do something in your life, God is going to do something in your life. And what we cling to are the promises and the character of God. And what we learn when we walk with him when worn is what he will do beyond what we're capable of. Perhaps when we walk with God when we're worn, we learn more about who we are with him. Jump back to chapter 17, verse 3. We read again, Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you," starting verse 3. "You will be my father, you will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generation to come, to be your God and to be the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." God is a God who changes names, changes identities. He's the only one who can change identities. He shows up and he changes a name for Abram. And the change of name, it indicated a break from what was behind and a stepping into the new. But it also was an indication of the promise. God says to him, "Your name is Abram," which means exalted father, which was a weird enough name because until Ishmael, which wasn't even from his wife Sarah, until Ishmael, he wasn't a father at all. So imagine going around telling people, and we don't understand this, but for them, names meant something. So you're walking around telling people, "Hey guys, I'm exalted father." Like, you don't even have a child. And God says, "No longer will you be called exalted father, you will be called father of many." So imagine again leaving that conversation and going back to your family, your servants, everybody around you. "Hey guys, I got a name change. Don't call me exalted father anymore. Call me the father of many." And everyone's like, "Many? You only have one." Imagine the whispers, the confusion. But God was reshaping his identity, even if it wasn't fleshed out yet. God changes our identity. The moment we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. You are a new creation. The journey of living within that identity may take some more time, but your identity has been changed. He would change Sarah's name. Read in chapter 17, verse 15. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Her name is so slightly changed. Sarai means my princess. Perhaps she was Abraham's princess. But God eliminates the my. Sarai to Sarah is just princess. That it would not just be a blessing to Abraham, Sarah would be a blessing to all the nations. Brothers and sisters, there are some of you men in this room who have a princess. She is a blessing to people all around her. We tend to not cherish that. We get used to it. We grow comfortable with it. Cherish the princess that God has blessed you with, who is a blessing to so many other. God says Sarai will change too. And she will be the mother of many nations. She will be the mother of kings, ultimately the mother of the greatest king to ever live, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the promise given in Genesis 3 that through the seed of a woman, God would take care of sin and offer us new life. Imagine the whispers. Perhaps walking with God when we're worn gives us a new identity, even if it's not evidenced yet. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You may have walked many, many years as that old man or that old woman. You come to Christ, the old is gone, the new has come, and it may not be fully fleshed out yet. And those that you used to walk with are like, oh yeah, we know who you are. We know what you do. All the rumors, all the whispers that are floating around, brothers and sisters, don't get caught up in that. Live in the identity that is yours. I hear the rumors. I hear the things, the whispers that float about Phil Thomas in the community. He's lazy. He's the church-breaking reject. He's not fit for ministry. He can't lead his household. I hear it all. But I know who I am in Christ. And I know what he's called me to do. And until he tells me to stop doing it, I'm going to keep doing it. Don't get caught in the whispers. Even if your identity has not been fully fleshed out yet, live in the new name that Jesus Christ has given you, even if you're worn. When we're worn and we walk with God, maybe we learn who it is that we are with him. And then finally, when we walk with God, when we are worn, we learn more reminders of what is assured. After establishing a covenant with Abraham, God establishes a sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. And I know that something is for us is strange to think about. It seems like this is a strange thing, God, that that's what you wanted to do. And I know that there's all these jokes out there in social media about it. I see the comedians talking about it even. And we may not fully understand it, but I think it's a picture of the promise again. God said to Abraham, you will have descendants. Descendants would come through his flesh. Circumcision was a reminder of the promise that through that flesh they would have descendants. Circumcision was also an indication of the flesh, the evil part of the flesh that came from Adam that needed to be cut off. We read in verse 13, Genesis 17, God says, my covenant will be marked in your flesh as a permanent covenant. It was a continual reminder to them that God would fulfill his promise of bringing descendants. And it was also a reminder that the old flesh is gone, there's something new. In the covenant, God says that every baby that's born into the tribe of Israel, into Abraham's descendants, on the eighth day they were to be circumcised. And I think that was an indication of the first week of man, the old man, it's gone, a new week has started. Now, I just read this week. Dr. Wyan can correct me if I'm off, but I read that at the day eight for a baby, their blood clotting is at its highest potential or its highest percentage in all of our lives. Blood clotting on day eight is like 110%. It's at its peak, higher than it ever was the 7 days into it, higher than it'll ever be afterwards. I think God didn't know that when he said on day eight. This sign was just that. It was a reminder, but it was a sign. Circumcision was not the seal. It was a sign of the seal. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4. He says that circumcision is not what saves. In fact, he makes the point that Abraham was declared righteous before circumcision. Go back to chapter 15. He was declared righteous because he believed. Circumcision became a sign that reminded him of his belief. We read throughout the scripture as the Gentiles came to faith. And there was this struggle with, well, what steps should they take? Those who were the first believers were Jewish believers, and there were some saying, well, they have to get circumcised. They have to take the steps that we had to take. And they had this big debate, and it culminates in Acts chapter 15, where they come to this conclusion, no, that's not a step that believers in Christ need to take, but they need to worship God alone. Get rid of idolatry. Get rid of food sacrificed to idolatry. Get rid of the things that would lead you to worship any other god than the God and Savior Jesus Christ. Circumcision was never the seal. It was a sign of the seal. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah wrote this for God speaking through him. The days are coming, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9:25. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. It was always God's desire that we would be changed in our hearts. I believe the same is true. We have a new sign. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are sealed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is given to us. It guarantees the inheritance that we have in heaven. But we take a step into baptism, water baptism, which is an indication, a declaration of the profession we have made that I have been buried with Christ, I have been risen with Christ, I am a new creation. It is not the seal, though. It's a sign. It's a sign of the faith. It's a declaration of the faith. So for many of us, if we're clinging to anything other than our faith in Jesus Christ, it is not what saves. Now, I know, and I know some of the history here at Host, going way, way back to the UCC history, that there was a concept of infant baptism. And I understand the theological context, and I understand why that existed, the covenantal idea that those children were kind of brought into the family of faith. But what I see as a biblical model is that someone makes a personal profession of faith and then goes into baptism. Then when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go make disciples, first step, baptize them, second step, teach them all that I've taught you. Baptism follows profession, not precedes it. And perhaps you're at a place today where God is calling you to take that step. I don't know how we're going to do it here. Maybe Hans sets up the stream across his house, and we go down there and we do a baptism, but maybe God's stirring in you to take that step, to declare to the world that you believe in Jesus Christ. You have been identified with him. He has covered you in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and you want to declare to the world a sign of the seal that you have in Christ. I know there are many. I have conversations week in and week out with people who wrestle with whether they're saved. And it's important. It is important for us to test to see if we are in the faith. But I want to make sure we come to the right answer. Because the answer is not, I was confirmed. The answer is not, I was baptized as an infant or even baptized. The answer is not I went to a lot of classes or even that I did really good things for the Lord, because Jesus said himself, many will come to me and say, we did really good things for you, Lord. And he will say, I don't know you. My only answer is Jesus Christ. I asked a young lady recently, how do you know if you're going to get to heaven? She said, I don't. I think back to Alistair Begg's powerful, powerful sermon where he talked about the Fort Lauderdale concept, the question out of Evangelism Explosion. If you were to stand before God in heaven today and he asked, why should I let you in? What would your answer be? If any answer starts with because I, it's the wrong answer. My only answer is because he, because Jesus paid for my sin. Because Jesus came back to life to give me new life. That's my answer. John, writing his first letter, 1 John, John says, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. And he writes and says, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God have eternal life. They have overcome. And this is the one who overcomes, the one who believes in the Son of God. So how do I know I have eternal life? Not because I was confirmed as a child, not because I was baptized, not because I had a black bumper car, not because whatever background you have, because of Jesus. And brothers, when you understand the depth of God's grace in your life, there's no going back. when we get into John, or get out of John into Revelation, God speaks to John. Jesus speaks to John. He speaks about the New Testament churches. I want you to go read about the seven churches in Revelation. Because at the end of every testimony or challenge to the churches, Jesus says to John, to the one who overcomes. Where did we hear that before? 1 John. Who's the one who overcomes? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God knows that he or she has eternal life. And Jesus then says throughout Revelation 2 and 3, to the one who overcomes, I will give them a new name. They will eat from the tree of life in my paradise. Nothing will take them out of the book of life. They will sit on thrones with me. On and on and on. It's all indication of our relationship in heaven with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who overcomes? Those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And if we ever preach any other gospel, go to a different church. If you're wrestling with how do you know? How do I know? Who do you know? Because my only answer, when I stand in heaven, I'm not going to be able to say, well, I went to church a lot, God. I thought I was a pretty good guy. I can only point to Christ and what he's accomplished on my behalf. Brothers and sisters, walk with the Lord. Even if you're worn, even if you're tired, walk with the Lord. Because it's in walking with the Lord we might learn something really, really powerful. If you were to jump to chapter 21 of Genesis, verse 6, we read that Abraham and Sarah had a child. Guess what his name was? He laughs. Because Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, they would forever be reminded of that day they laughed at God. And forever be reminded that God is the God of the impossible. That nothing is too hard for him. That he is God Almighty. And we read this in verse 6, Genesis 21. Sarah says, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. I pray that you and I would move from laughter caused by doubt in God to laughter that we ever doubted God in the first place. That as we see him working in the worn, in the weary, over the years, that we can get to a place where we laugh with joy that God showed up when we doubted. He showed up when we thought it was impossible, and those around us laugh with us because all they can see is what happened in our lives is clearly God's work. I think one of our greatest responsibilities as brothers and sisters, why we gather, maybe it's just some of the mundane, I wrestle with that. Why do we do this every Sunday? I preach a sermon, you forget it by tomorrow. I come back, preach another one, you forget about it. Why do I do this? Why do we do it? Well, we do it because you're weary and I'm weary. Because you have days where you're like, I just want to quit. You have days where you're like, man, I paid my dues and I'm not sure it was worth it. And I come and I say, keep swimming round. And you say to me, keep swimming round. Let's not quit. Let's keep fighting in the second half because one day Christ is returning and he will reward all those who have sacrificed for him. It is worth it. So that's why we do this. So I say, Daryl, don't quit. Brother, don't quit. And Daryl can say to me, don't quit, Phil. Don't run. Am I crazy? Anybody feel like running sometimes? You feel pretty worn? And maybe you don't have a lot of pastors who tell you that because they're afraid, well, my people think that I'm tired sometimes. Lisa can tell you. I mean, I think that's why she brings me food all the time, to just keep me here. It's human. I think about my buddy. I'd love to have him come and share, and I don't want to get too deep into his story, but He had the world in his hand by appearances, and he put a gun to his head and pulled the trigger. God rescued him, and he didn't die. But he lived in a culture where he couldn't say to anybody, "I'm tired, people. I'm struggling." He had to keep the church facade. He had to pretend like his family's all together. He had to pretend like he's all together. Maybe I'm speculating. Maybe he would not say that, but I think that that's the reality. I'm done with that. We're worn, but let's keep swimming round. Because one day, every step of the journey will be rewarded. We know our hope. We know our victory. Don't give up on me. Encourage me not to give up on you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for men and women of faith like Sarah and Abraham. Faith that is true. Faith that is vulnerable, transparent. If I were writing a book about God, I would not write that two people laughed in your face. I would not write about doubts that they had and fears that they had and struggles that they had. But you, in your great providence and your inspiration, you made sure that the scriptures were very clear that these are not perfect people. In our brokenness and our humanness and our struggle, these are individuals who had to walk the journey of faith. We are walking that journey, Lord. Some of us are in the second half, and we're tired. We want to sit on our porch and scream at the world. Lord, I pray that you would give us your strength through your spirit to keep going, to not give up, to know that you are almighty and nothing is impossible for you, and to just walk with you wholeheartedly, allowing you to shape us and lead us and move us to do whatever it is you desire to do in our first half, our second half, wherever it may be, worn or vibrant. Lord, use us for your glory. We pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, who saves us and gives us the opportunity to have relationship with you. We pray in his name. Amen.